forgot to mention, I do have extra copies of that letter, three extra ones. So if you don't have email and you need a copy, let me know and I can get you a copy of that. Let's start the sermon today by turning right to the first scripture, which is going to be found in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Church teaches that this woman, based on Scripture, represents the people of God. The sun, the moon, and the 12 stars represent the beginning of Israel. And we're not going to turn there, but if you want to write down Genesis 37, verse 9, you can see where that understanding comes from, because Joseph had a dream and that those symbols appear for Israel. Verse 2, then being with a child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And that's fairly obvious that symbolizes the Messiah. That symbolizes the birth of Jesus. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now that symbolizes Herod's attempt to kill the Messiah before the age of 2 years old. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the powers of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Brethren, the devil has been cast down to the earth, and his time is short. So he said that woman, us, the members of God's church, are the objects of his persecution. And it's not an easy fight, because our enemy, he's not weak. He's not mortal like us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read a little bit of a description of what we're up against. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there is a spirit world, and those who inhabit it persecute it, persecute us. And so it's no wonder. It's no wonder that God, in the strongest terms, has discouraged contact or communication with that spirit world. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll look at an example of that, of those instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'll read verses 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy 18. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So all of these who have to do with attempts to contact the spirit world in one way or another. For example, soothsayers are those who try to predict the future through supernatural or spiritual means. But clearly, God does not want his followers to attempt communication with the spirit world in any way, shape, or form. And the answer should be pretty obvious. You know, why not? Because as Christians, we know the answer. We just saw it. They're after us. They mean us harm. They mean us persecution. They're not nicey, nicey, nice. They're bad. But they have a goal. They have a goal, and as part of this persecution, and I want to look at Leviticus chapter 19 to give us a hint of what that goal is for us. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 31, says, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So it says, do not seek after them, and the phrase is to be defiled by them, to be defiled by them. So these prohibitions, therefore, are for our benefit, so we won't be defiled. Now that word defiled, that's not used a whole lot today, and it's kind of an older word. But what it means, it's the Hebrew word tameh, which is spelled T-A-M-E. If you want to look it up in the Strong's Concordance, it's Strong's H2930. And it's defined to mean, it means to be foul, especially in a ceremonial or moral sense, or to be contaminated. To defile yourself, to pollute yourself, to make or pronounce unclean. There's the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Definitions book says it means to be unclean, become impure, or to become unclean sexually, religiously, or ceremonially. So defilement, I guess, can be thought of it as a state of no longer being pure. No longer being pure. And something that once had a state of pureness is no longer pure. It's contaminated. If I have pure water and I add some motor oil to it, I've defiled that water with motor oil. Now that word, though, tameh, it's used 161 times more in scriptures. And in most cases, its meaning is in relation to things that defile God's people. In other words, God has a specific goal, a specific vision for his people. He wants us to have a state of pureness, and there are things that destroy that pureness, that defile us. And sometimes that that word is defined or translated as defiled, but sometimes it's translated as polluted or pollute. And sometimes it's just translated as unclean. It's interesting that spirits are described as unclean spirits. They are spirits that are defiled. They're not pure. They don't have the standard of pureness that God expects. And these spirits, we know them as demons. We call them demons. What are demons, biblically? What are they? We'll take a minute to do a quick review. Demons, we know, we read, are fallen angels. Angels who have sinned. Angels who have become impure, unclean, defiled. In the book of 2 Peter, and let's turn there to 2 Peter, Peter is in a discussion about false prophets and sin. And he mentions these fallen angels. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of fallen angels in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So these demons, these fallen angels, can definitely defile us. And that, of course, is something we want to avoid. And so what we're going to look at today is how to avoid being defiled by demons. Write down titles. You can call it "Don't Be Defiled by Demons." Don't be defiled by demons. We're going to look at why demons want to defile us, what their motivation is. We're going to look at how they influence us, the methods that they use. And near the end, we're going to focus on their favorite tactic, their favorite way that they try to influence us, the primary method that they use to defile us. We'll start with the why. Why do demons want to defile us? Well, they hate us, for one thing. But what is their purpose? What is the purpose of Satan? What is their basic motivation? What is their basic motivation? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 to find out. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Eve said, "The serpent deceived me." So the very first thing that's recorded, at least here, that a demon did when dealing with humans was an act of deception, an act of deception. And that's important to why they're doing this, that word deception or deceived. In verse 13, it's again, if you want to look in Strong's Concordance, it's H5377, and it's the word nasha. And its primary meaning is to lead astray, to lead astray. In other words, to take someone that is on the right path or the right course of action and convince them to take a different path, the wrong path. Adam and Eve were on a righteous path. They were going the right way. Satan led them astray. He convinced them to take a different path. He deceived them. He deceived Adam and Eve. Well, he deceived Eve, and Adam followed her right down that path. So that's why they want to take us down the wrong path, away from righteousness. And deception is Satan's method of operation. It's his goal. He wants to lead people away from God, away from God's path of righteousness, away from eternal life. And he'll never stop doing it. He's like the Terminator. He'll just won't give up, ever. In fact, his very last recorded act in the Bible is an act of deception. Let's turn there to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we're reading about a world that where Satan has been bound, and peace has reigned on earth for 1,000 years under the rulership of Jesus Christ. But after 1,000 years, Satan is loosed again. And we'll pick up the story in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to what? To deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, or we know that it more accurately should be were thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But once again, that word that's translated deceived means to lead astray, this time in Greek. It's the word plano, and it's strong. Not pronouncing that right, sorry. It's Strong's G4105, and it means to cause to roam from safety, truth, or virtue. So Satan, in his last interaction with man, follows his nature, follows what he does, and does the same thing as his first action with man. He attempts to lead people off the path, to lead us astray, to lead us from God. It's this nature of deception that he spreads to people. And it's this deception that people who heed him use to lead others to astray, to lead them in the wrong direction. And it's a deception, this deception that Christ warns that we have to be aware of in the last days. Let's look at that in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. The last days, Matthew 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So So it's saying that, that many will profess Christ and will lead many down the wrong path. Many will be led away from the right path of their salvation to the wrong path. Now, that's happening today if you believe that we're in the end times. That's happening. Turn to 2 Timothy now, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at another example, or another verification. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And let's drop down to verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, being led astray and leading others astray. So it's Satan's goal to lead us astray. And that the goal, presumably, of all the demons is to do the same. Perhaps these same demons were led astray by Satan. Maybe they led themselves astray, but they're going the wrong way. They went the wrong way. So one of the primary characteristics of Satan and his servants is to lead others away from being led, spirit-led children of God. So that's the why they want people off that path. They don't want anyone to go down that path. How? How do they do that? How? How can Satan and his demons influence us? What can they do? Let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. I think we were there once. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. What I want to focus on is where demons are. Where do they exist? And this verse is confusing to a lot of the traditional Christian world because of that word that's translated hell here. Hell. To the people of the world, it kind of conjures up this preconceived notion of the story, a fiery underworld where Satan sits there with a pitchfork and torments people after they die. That these demons are confined here. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says. That word that's translated hell is the word Tartaru, and this, unfortunately, this is the only place in Scripture where the word appears. But the wording of that verse makes it pretty clear that this happened in the past, that the angels sinned and were cast down and confined somewhere. We know where. We've already read it a couple times. But let's turn to Job chapter 1, verse 6 to find out a little bit. Job chapter 1. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So the Satan, the chief demon, a named demon, walks to and fro on the earth, according to the Old Testament. He's not confined in any type of of world under ours. I mean, we can be considered an underworld, I guess, of the heavenly realm. But he's not chained in some cavernous place underground. Does the New Testament agree with the Old Testament? Of course it does. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look. First Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil, a demon, an angel who sinned, he walks among us. So there's agreement in both the Old and the New Testament on that point. Well, you know, maybe some people say, well, maybe it's only Satan who has that ability to walk back and forth freely on the earth like that. Maybe it's the other demons that are locked up. Is that true? Well, let's look at another example that shows specifically where demons can be found. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8 for that. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, verse 26. Luke 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Now, those are some very interesting verses. But it proves, once again, that demons are not confined away from people. They're among us. And in this case, they were actually inhabiting a man's body. They were within the man. So if demons are confined anywhere, they certainly seem to be confined or chained somehow to the reality that we know, our earth at least, and maybe our universe. I don't know. But I wanted to want you to notice something else about verse 31. That those demons, they did not want to go into a place called the abyss. The abyss. They didn't want to go there. Now, when I hear the word abyss, and most people I think they consider it to be a deep, dark, desolate place. A place that's devoid of life. The demons, they didn't want to go there. They instead would have rather gone into some other living creature, even if it wasn't human. They would rather have gone into a herd of pigs rather than be sent to the abyss. Now, if we go forward a few chapters to Luke 11, we can see another interesting statement about demons that kind of matches up with the notion that demons don't want to be in the abyss. Luke 11, verse 24. Luke 11, verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So if a demon is resident in a man, if it's living in a man or a person, and leaves, it says it goes through dry places and finds no rest. Now, dry places in some translation is translated as desolate places. Desolate places. Again, it signifies some place that's void of life, an abyss. Now, if you think about those two verses, it's really kind of sobering. A conclusion we can come to very easily is that demons prefer to be in or around human beings, or worst case for them, other living creatures. In other words, the place that demons like the most is inhabiting human beings, or being around them, or at least, or other creatures. They have no home, they have no rest if they're not inhabiting people. And that kind of puts in perspective that verse in 1 Peter about how the devil is walking around seeking to devour someone. Walking around what's them as an abyss, trying to find humans to interact with. They do that because that's what they want to do. They like it. It's what they do. And it's one way that they can exert influence over us. Demons can possess us. They can possess us. And the pages of the Bible, they record many, many instances of demon possession. We've looked at a couple of examples, but we'll look at another one, this time in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll turn there. I'll read verses 1 through 8 of Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution rose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So in this case, it says there were many who were possessed, many. And that word that's translated many, it means a large amount, a large number. And those were just the ones that were in the immediate vicinity of Philip. What would we expect to see in the demon possessed? What is it we would expect to see? What kind of behaviors would someone who is entertaining demons have? Well, sometimes demons are associated with physical ailments, but not always. In fact, most of the time, they're listed alongside physical ailments, yet separate from them. For example, if we look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So there seems to be, at least in Scripture, a primary difference between physical diseases, sicknesses, and demon possessions. Demon possession is something that seems to stand apart from things like that might appear to be demon possession, like epilepsy or whatever. Today we still have things like epilepsy, paralysis, physical diseases, physical brain diseases. We know we have those around still. We still have sick people with all kinds of various diseases. So it only stands to reason today that if we believe Scripture, that we still have demon possession. Demon possession. So what is it that we would expect demon possession to look like today? Today. Well, Scripture has the answer to that. Let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, I'll read verses 13 through 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion in every evil thing are there. So we could say that bitter envy and self-seeking is demonic, demon-like. That seems to say that demons have those characteristics and that if we have them, they're demon-like. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In verse 2, the Spirit, it says, the Spirit of the prince of the power of the air works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan and his demons are primary motivators for the lust of the flesh or sin. His spirit, Satan's spirit, works in people. Is that another way of saying possession? Possession? Maybe, you know, I don't know. But what are some of the examples of that lust? What are the works that come about because of this lust of the flesh? They're listed in Galatians 5. If we're going to make it's just one chapter back. So if we're going to make the assumption that these are, then we can read about them. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So certainly we could make the case that when we exhibit these characteristics, or when someone exhibits these characteristics, that we're being strongly influenced by demons, or perhaps actually hosting a demon. Maybe there's a demon whose main characteristic, his main motivator is jealousy. Maybe there's sexually obsessed demons that take up residence in humans. Our society, it teaches that there's no such thing as demons, and that these are emotions that are normal, you know, for people to have, and you just have to learn to deal with them and work through them. But looking at our definition of impure or unclean, that's certainly not what God intended. It's no wonder that so many people are defiled. You know, it's no wonder that we're defiled. So in a sense, any sin can really be thought of as demonic. Any iniquity could be the result of demonic influence. And that sin is, of course, what defiles us, what makes us unclean. You know, there's one sin in particular that he uses. And again, it's a method that seems to be his go-to method, his favorite method. It's a tried and true method that he uses again and again and again. And it's a method that causes division, mistrust, and anger among God's people. Let's read about it. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We've been there once. Focus in a little bit. Verse 9 of Revelation 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This tactic, this method is used or contained in the very names devil and Satan. It's literally, that's what this method means. That word translated devil is from the Greek diablos, and it means, according to the Thayer's lexicon, it means prone to slander, slanderous, or accusing falsely. Now we also need to know what that word slander means. It's not just accusing someone. I mean, it's not just that, but it's accusing someone with the specific intent of harming their reputation. The specific intent of harming their reputation. If I'm accusing someone, it's like accusing someone with the intent of dirtying their good name. It's an accusation with the intent to defile someone. You're attempting to take something that a lot of people perceive as good or pure and defile it. Remember, that's what demons do. And that word, Satan, also means literally the accuser or the adversary. And it means the same thing. One who accuses with the intention of harming or damaging the reputation of another. Let's continue reading in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. The accuser, Satan, he uses accusations to do his work. He accuses those he hates of the thing, same thing that he's guilty of, sin. That's what he does. That's the primary method that he uses to lead people away from God. We've been there once, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll examine this technique a little bit. Genesis chapter 3 again. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did you see what Satan did there? Did you see that subtle thing? He actually accused God there. He made an accusation against God to lead Eve away, to lead her off the path. He accused God in a subtle way of the sin of lying. He brought a slanderous accusation before Eve about God. You think about Eve's perception of God up to that point, that he was good and pure and right. And Satan planted that little seed of doubt, that little, God knows, he's not telling you the whole truth. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him. That's the little seed of doubt he planted there, the little impurity that he planted in her concept. And he never gets tired of using that same play. It's like if he was a football team, boy, this play works every time. Let's try it again. Never tires of it. We've already been there, but let's turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We're going to see that Satan uses his accusations against us to God, us, God's people, to God himself. Job chapter 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan is accusing Job of sin to God. He's saying, hey, I know Job's a sinner. Why are you putting up with him? He's dirtying the reputation of Job. And this really is interesting because it's not a false accusation. We know that Job sinned. We know that he was a sinner. So it's not a false accusation, but it's just what Satan does. He's nothing if not predictable. Because when God himself incarnated in the flesh as Jesus Christ, Satan accused him of sin too. Satan accused Christ of sin a lot. Let's turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, starting in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees here, they accuse the followers of Christ of not keeping the Sabbath correctly. Let's drop down to verse 10. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against them how they might destroy him. How they might destroy him. So the Pharisees accused Jesus Christ of sinning by breaking the Sabbath. And what was their real intent? Their real intent was to fully discredit him, to fully defile him. He had a following. He wasn't breaking God's laws, but he was breaking some man-made laws and regulations of the Jewish religion. So that wasn't a false accusation to the Pharisees either. I mean, they had these Jewish laws, and to them, he was breaking them. Let's Turn to Luke 11. Luke 11. Verse 37 of Luke 11. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So there was that accusation. Elsewhere, it's pretty clear that they were condemning and accusing Jesus of and his disciples of not washing properly. Jesus then starts to set them straight. And explains it, I'll skip a lot of it, but in no certain terms. But let's skip down to verse 52. Verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And again and again and again that happens. Public accusations of evil and sin. Public slanders designed to destroy the reputation of another. And Satan uses that same tactic time after time in Scripture, not only against Christ, but against the apostles and against others. Look at a famous example in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 3 of John chapter 8. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Now, again, here the accusation was apparently true. They seem to have pretty solid evidence of the proof of her sin. But what's their intent? What's their intent in bringing this accusation? Is their intention to help this woman, you know, to help turn her from her evil ways? Is that their pure and noble intent? No, let's read the next verse. This they said to him, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Her sin was brought up for a different reason. Her sin was brought out publicly for another purpose. Her reputation was ruined so that they could accuse Christ of something. In other words, they didn't care one bit that she was caught in sin. They didn't care one bit for her spiritual health. They had another purpose, and in the process of trying to fulfill that purpose, destroying her reputation was just a happy byproduct for them. But they had a bigger reason. Verse 7. So they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Christ saw right through their accusations. He discerned that their real reason was to defile him, to destroy his ministry, and ultimately to destroy the people of God. We saw in Revelation chapter 12 that that's what Satan does. He comes after us. He comes after us. In this case, he used the Pharisees to do his work, and we can read verification of that in verse 41. Let's drop down to verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The desires of their father, Satan, is to accuse others of sin. Clearly, Satan was doing all he could to stop Christ. He was searching for any reason for Christ to fail. He was bringing up every accusation that he could. And what's weird, he was using the leading religious figures of the day to do it. And that happened a lot. Let's look at Luke 23. Luke 23, we'll read an example of that. Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, you can see the pattern here. They're accusing him now of breaking a civil law, in essence, a civil infraction. Verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching through all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So these supposedly religious people were again accusing him. Vehemently, which means with gusto, with no shame, with wild abandon, with hatred, a desperate attempt to discredit him, to defile him, to damage his standing and his reputation. So if we want to know where Satan is having influence, then look for those who are leading others down the wrong path and look at the way they're doing it. Are they bringing accusations against others? Are reputations being harmed in a public fashion? Are they accusing the brethren of wrongdoing, great and small? If we're being accused of something, we can be certain of one thing. The Spirit of Christ lives strong in us, because that's what Satan wants to attack. I don't see anything in Scripture that says we're supposed to walk around and look for sin in our brethren. I do see examples of how we're supposed to deal with brethren who sin against us, and it's done first and foremost in a private way. I see examples of forgiving sin. I see examples of esteeming others better than ourselves. I see examples of praying for those that use us and sin against us. But I don't see where we're supposed to stand up and intentionally defile another member of the church of God by accusing them of sin. Because accusing the brethren, slandering the brethren, there's no way to get around it. It's satanic. It's demonic. We're all sinners. All of us. If we want to find sin in any one of the brethren, we don't have to look very long. Even if we don't catch someone physically sinning, we can be certain that they've sinned spiritually or mentally. As we go further and further in our Christian life, this sin, if we're doing it right, if we're on the path, certainly becomes less and less, but it never entirely disappears. So to try and harm the reputation, to try and defile another by accusing them of sin, it's like Satan accusing us of sin. A worse sinner trying to damage the reputation of another. That's how Satan works. That's his method. Let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Our tongues do the accusing. Our tongues slander. Our tongues try to defile the reputation of others. But it's our tongues and attitudes that set us on the course for the lake of fire, for the second death. So how can we drive this demon out? How can we drive all demons out of our existence? How can we stop their influence over us? The answer is simple, biblically. It's through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. The indwelling spirit of Jesus Christ gives us authority over all demons as far as we let it, as far as we let it work. If we work against him, if we frustrate his spirit, if we sin, we stand the chance of letting demons influence us. And it's not easy, we know that. We have to ready ourselves spiritually. We have to use the tools that God gave us. And there are tools. Let's look at some examples in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Verses 14 through 21 of Matthew 17. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So prayer and fasting can strengthen Christ in us, can make us stronger spiritually till stubborn demons can get out. And the longer we go in our Christian walk, the stronger that Spirit of Christ should be in us. For our final scripture, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1 of Revelation 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Let's drop down to verse 22. Verse 22. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Brethren, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Let's not entertain demons by hurling accusations, true or otherwise, against each other. That's how we're defiled. That's how he defiles us. That's his tool for destroying the church. If we want to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, if we don't want to be led astray, we need to avoid at all cost participating in the sin of accusing the brethren, so that we will remain undefiled by demons.